on grace, and we talked about grace and how it can become an idol. And what we basically said is that when we appreciate the grace more than we do the giver of the grace, then grace can become an idol. This morning, this is week number 2 in our series of grace, and the title of the message is Messy Grace. Now, you've heard things like when heaven and earth collide, or where the rubber meets the road, those kind of cliches or phrases. Today, we will look at what it looks like when God's grace meets our mess. Now, certainly, I hope we all agree that at some time or another, we've made a mess of our own lives, and we've made a mess of our culture, and made a mess of our world. You know, though, so grace is this word that every Sunday throughout a worship time, you probably hear the word grace anywhere between one and a dozen times. In our prayers, in scripture that is read, in the songs that we sing, we hear this word grace over and over and over again. But I wonder just how much we really understand it as much as we say it. Though in most contexts, or in most theological texts, let's just say, sin and grace would be found in different chapters. But at the very least, I think they should be in chapters right next to each other, if not found in the same chapter, because they are so closely related. And I don't think that we can fully understand the concept of grace until we understand sin. And because the word sin has fallen out of favor, sin is not a very popular word anymore. Sin is something that has become almost acceptable, that it's increasingly difficult for us to understand grace. As I said, you cannot appreciate grace without understanding sin. Grace is really a subject, if you will, found in sin. So first, to understand the magnitude of God's grace, we have to understand the magnitude of our own mess, I believe. For us to fully grasp the power and the magnitude of God's grace, we have to understand our own mess or our own sin. So let's take just a moment to look at the magnitude of our mess. This is what the Apostle Paul says about it in the book of Romans in chapter 5, and I'll start reading in verse 12, and for now I'll just stop at 14. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking the command, as did Adam, who was a pattern to one another." The Bible talks about sin as a sickness, if you will, and the carrier of this virus that we call sin was Adam. We inherited sin by Adam, as the text says. These are the verses that Augustine used in his discovery of the doctrine of original sin, namely that as a result of Adam's sin, a fallen nature, an old sin nature, is automatically passed on generation to generation to every baby that is conceived. Thus we are sinners. As the end of verse 12 said, all have sinned. It's our nature. And there were two results that we find in this text of Adam's fall. One was sin, and the other is death, because the natural consequence to sin is death, as Scripture tells us. In Romans 3:10 and 12, it says this, to make it even a little bit more bolder, the Apostle Paul says this, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. These are not my words. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. It kind of gives us a glimpse in the magnitude of the mess that we have made of our culture and of ourselves. And of course, Romans 3:23, one of the more popular verses in all of Scripture, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's not a single one of us that are excluded from this idea of sin. There's not a single one of us that are excluded from falling short of the glory of God and really just making a mess out of things. The doctrine of total depravity or corruption, our sinful corruption as a result of man's fall and its effect on the entire human race, is so great and so immense that we are natural-born slaves of sin, spiritually dead, and morally unable to overcome our own rebellion and blindness. In what ways are we corrupted and depraved? First of all, we are natural-born slaves. This is what it says in John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So if Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so that's all of us, then what John says here in 8:34, that everyone who practices sin, which is every one of us, becomes a slave to it. So that's one way that we are corrupted or depraved, is that we are natural born slaves. Secondly, we are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1-3 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We are spiritually dead, according to the text. And the third thing is, we are morally unable. We are morally unable. So what exactly does that mean, that we are morally unable? Let me tell you what it doesn't. Morally unable doesn't mean that there isn't any sense of right and wrong. C.S. Lewis says there is an ought in every man. So that just because we're morally unable doesn't mean that we don't have some sort of sense of right and wrong. It does not mean that every sinner is devoid of any good qualities and that they are useful for society, common good. This does not mean that every sinner is prone to every form of sin. We're all kind of have our own areas of weakness. It doesn't mean that we're all tempted by every sin. Nor does it mean that every sinner is intense as we can be in our own sin. We have potential to sin more. So what does it mean when grace meets our mess? When grace meets our mess. Paul then brings the comparison, a comparison between Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. So continuing in verse 15, this is what it says. "But the gift of God is like the trespass. For if the many died by trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision and grace of the gift of the righteousness reign in the life through the one man? And then verse 18. "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, So also the result of the act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increases, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned as in death, so also might grace reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See the repetition in grace in that text? The word grace is used 155 times in the New Testament. Over 100 of them in the writings of Paul, and almost a fourth of those, 24 times the word grace is mentioned in Romans, in the book of Romans. Verse 15, much more grace abounded for many, the gifts of God. And then at the end in verse 20, we get this climax. Now where sin abounded, sin reigned and increased. Grace abounded all the more. So there is this correlation. The more sin, the more grace. The greater the sin, the greater the grace. Sin came through Adam, as we know. Life comes through Christ. We are kind of two-volume people, if you will. Volume 1, Adam, and volume 2, Christ. And the text says, grace is greater than what? You fill in the blank. Grace is greater than whatever you put on the other side of that equation. Whatever mess you have made in your life, whatever sin you have made in your life, grace is greater than that. And it's probably different for each one of us. We all have those areas of weaknesses, but you fill in the blank. And Scripture says that grace is greater than any one of those things. Sin comes into your mind, most regret, never wish it happened. Then the greatness of grace, no matter how big the infection, no matter how great the sin, grace is greater. The whole situation was wrapped in grace. I deserved his reproach. I deserved his disapproval. And that is why grace is unmerited. That is why grace is undeserved, and that is why grace is unearned, and that is why grace is simply a gift from God. He says in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. While we are in the middle of making a mess of our life, while we are in the middle of our sin, it was at that time that God came, that Christ came and died for our sins. See, grace is radically unbalanced. It is unconditional. It is uncontrollable. It is unpredictable. And it is undomesticated. Otherwise, it's not grace at all. Doug Wilson, in a book, wrote this recently. Grace is wild. Grace unsettles everything. Grace overflows the banks. Grace messes up your hair. Grace is not tame. In fact, unless we are making the devout nervous, we are not preaching as we ought. And this is the beauty of God's grace. But this is part of the problem. We tend to stop right there. But it's not that easy. We tend to say, grace is greater than our sin. Praise God, let's all go home. And we can feel good about our sin because grace abounds even more. But it's not that easy. Because if we stop there, then each and every person on this earth is in heaven, right? If we believe that God's grace just wipes out every sin, no matter what, then everybody on this earth goes to heaven. We're all in heaven. But there is a danger. And there is a warning that follows. We can't just stop reading in chapter 5. Paul didn't end his writing there. He went in And he wrote some things in chapter 6. And there was a warning that followed. Remember, grace is founded in both blessing and warnings throughout Scripture. And what comes next is the warning. And what I believe is the mess of grace. And this is what he says in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So Romans 5 was grace, 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 grace. It was all about grace, God's grace, and how much grace is greater than our sin. So what does that mean? Go ahead and sin? If God loves to forgive and we love to sin, then what is the problem? What's the deal? We love to sin. Love God. God loves to give grace. So what a great deal for us, right? We can just go on sinning, which we love, and God can just give out his grace, which he loves. Of course, we know that's not true. Sin always seeks to use that which is good to promote evil. This is what I said last week. Grace becomes an idol when we use grace as an excuse for sin instead of an invitation for surrender. When we use God's grace as an excuse to sin more, rather than use it as an invitation to surrender our lives to Christ, then it becomes an idol. We hear things like this in our language. Grace is an excuse. I can't help it. I can't help myself. Grace gives permission. I can't stop it. Grace gives the green light. No one will ever find out anyway. Grace gives the perfect cover. Because we do our best to keep our own sin a secret. We even keep it secret from ourselves sometimes. We live in denial of our own pride. We live in denial of our own selfishness. We live in denial of our own lust and our own greed. We keep it secret by comparing ourselves with others. Look at the way he or she sins, so we make ourselves feel better about that because we're better than they. We sin less than they do. We keep it a secret by justifying what we've done. So most of us live with secrets. We live with a little bit of darkness. So much so that it comes to the point where we're not even aware of it. We have this kind of like lockbox living where we never think about it, and then we take these things to the grave. The question is, are those things poisoning you instead of releasing you? Are those things poisoning you instead of releasing you? If they're poisoning you, if you're holding on to those things and keeping it secret, then you have completely missed You've completely missed grace. You are not enjoying the true doctrine of grace. When grace is simply a napkin that wipes our sin away instead of motivating us to godly living. Grace isn't something that we should simply use to blot out our sin. Grace is something that should motivate us to live a more godly life. So it's kind of like faulty gospel thinking. Grace's invitation. Do we have this divine Visa card called the blood of Jesus with an unlimited balance that we can just ring up sin whenever we want? We pull out our grace card and we say, you know what, I can just sin as much as I want. I'll just pull out my card of grace and all will be made new. See, grace doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want to do. Grace is so much bigger than that. And I would say that grace is so much better than that. Christianity is not just turning over a new life, a new leaf. It's the power of a whole new life. See, the gospel is inherently life-changing. The argument is that more sin doesn't lead to more grace, but more grace should lead to less sin. We have it backwards. More sin shouldn't lead to more grace, but more grace should lead to less sin. A true encounter with saving grace will naturally, radically change your heart to reflect more righteousness, not permit more unrighteousness. But sometimes our encounter with grace leads us to more unrighteousness. Now listen, that doesn't mean that you're going to immediately just stop sinning or never struggle, and you're immediately going to start living a perfect lifestyle. It just means that we shouldn't stop struggling. Accepting defeat isn't living as a slave to righteousness. Actually, it's laziness. An encounter with this grace drastically alters your life, or it should drastically alter your life. The understanding of what is accomplished for you gives you a perspective beyond your own pleasure and your own habits. Even more than just changing the way you view life, it changes the way you live as it works in your heart over the course of your lifetime. So grace. This messy grace. And grace when it meets our mess. God's grace when it meets this our mess. So this is grace. So what do we do with grace? And this is what I was talking about. When grace meets our mess, there's two natural things that can happen. So my question to you this morning, or that we need to struggle with, is what should we do with this grace? The first thing I would submit to you is we need to know the work of grace. And I think the answer to knowing the grace is this illustration of baptism. Crucified and buried with Christ. Romans 6:5 says, "For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death," and then in chapter verse 6, "knowing this, that our old sin was crucified in him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now we have died with Christ." That's kind of, and risen a new life in Christ. That's kind of what baptism is all about. In Romans 6:4, "so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life." Literally, a new kind and different kind of life. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of death, certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection," Scripture says. Grace does not mean new in the sense of better. God did not save you to give you a better life. He saved you to give you a new life. Salvation is not reformation or renovation. It's not just an improvement over what you used to have. It's the reconstruction of your life with Christ, which means that you have something now that you never had before. So we understand what this grace is all about. We understand that grace gives us a new life, that grace radically changes our life, that grace ought to encourage us to live a more godly lifestyle. So once we know grace, we have to apply. It's one thing just to know something. It's a whole other thing to apply it. Money can sit in the bank forever, but eventually it must be used. If it just sits there, you don't use it for anything, it's not very helpful. Which master are we going to serve? Will grace abound to sin, or will grace abound to righteousness? And that's when I said, when our mess meets God's grace, two things can happen. grace can abound to sin, or grace can abound to righteousness. God's grace in our life can cause us to sin more, or God's grace in our life can cause us to live a more righteous life. Is grace an idol that frees me to sin, or is grace a means to me to serve? Grace isn't merely the napkin, as I said, to wipe away the mess of sin. It's the napkin to service at the beckoning of Christ. If sin abounds, then it's grace-based idolatry. If grace abounds, it leads to a different master, and that is the master of righteousness. I'll just finish up with this. So how do I know? How do I know if I'm understanding grace? And how do I know if I'm really applying this whole concept of grace to my life appropriately? How do I know? This is how you know. You ask some questions. Where is sin reigning in your life today? If you are enslaved to relationships, you'll begin to find your disappointment in them. And the result will be that you will manipulate relationships or be disappointed. If you are enslaved to money, you'll get things, but things won't satisfy. Your eyes will never be satisfied, and you will become jealous. If you are enslaved to approval, your life will be plagued by constant self-pity, envy, and hurt feelings, and inadequacy. If you are enslaved to comfort, you won't be able to say no to the pleasures of food or any other thing or any other addiction. If you are enslaved to power, you become domineering and vengeful, harsh, and even abusive. You'll talk about yourself all the time. Ask yourself this question. Is your understanding of grace causing you to resist sin, or is it causing you to resist surrender? And then thirdly, ask yourself this question. Is grace causing you to be serious about God's commands without falling into despair? Do you think another command, another expectation, another desire from God, does it leave you in despair? Grace as an idol will lead you deeper into bondage. It will lead you deeper into corruption, and it will lead you deeper into slavery. It causes the commands to feel like despair. The grace that we see in Jesus reveals God's words, commands to be both urgent and beautiful. Titus 2:11 and 12 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." That's what grace ought to be doing in our lives. It should bring salvation to all people. It should train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And it should allow us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That means our life on earth. We're freed from sin, but we're also freed to righteousness. Being a slave to righteousness is a long way from the anything-goes mentality that our culture has. Our culture has adopted that anything is okay. Everything is okay. Everything is almost become acceptable. Why? Because grace abounds even more. That's faulty gospel thinking. Grace ought to lead us to a higher level of righteousness, not to an elevated level of sin. Not to mention, living in God's grace is an exponentially better way to Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul's reminder to us this morning that an increase in grace should not lead us to an increase of sin, but an increase of grace should lead to an increase of righteousness. Lord, I pray for each one of us here this morning that we accept God's grace as an invitation to live godlier lifestyles, not as an invitation to sin even more. Lord, we do thank you that your grace is enough. That your grace is greater than any of our sin. That your grace is greater than any of our mess. But Lord, I pray that we don't translate that the wrong way. Lord, I pray that we don't make that grace cheap by taking advantage of your grace and seeing it as an opportunity to sin even more. Lord, I pray for each of us that we see your grace as an invitation to live a godly life. Lord, I pray that as we go from this place, that we ask ourselves the hard questions. When grace meets our own mess, what is that doing in our own lives? Is it causing us more righteousness, or is it causing us to sin even more and causing grace to become an idol in our lives? Lord, I pray for each one of us who would wrestle with that question this week. Lord, we just give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory for all that you have done. Amen.
Amen.
Song, Come Thou Fount of Ever Blessed.